remember, we left off in the very end of Acts 18, the beginning of Acts 19. But before we do that, we want to do our big review of all of the chapters of Acts. So that way we get this whole thing memorized by the time we're done. And guys, we're two-thirds of the way through. We are hopefully going to be done with this class by mid-January, which would do what we had hoped to do, which is go through the book of Acts over a course of an entire year. So we're going to have spent an entire year on this class. But so way back in February, we learned that Acts chapter 1 is about ascension apostle. Good. Acts chapter 2 is about spirit kingdom. Acts chapter 3 is about second sermon. Good. Now, Acts chapter 4, he preaches that sermon. Peter, John, and the crippled man are arrested. So Acts chapter 4 is about Peter's defense. Then we get to Acts chapter 5, and we have a first of something. What happens there? The first discipline. And who is that? Ananias and Sapphira. And what was their sin? Lying to the Holy Spirit. And then you have the second defense. And that's when all 12 of the apostles are arrested. And then we have that moment of great irony, and I just think it's funny. The apostles, or the Sadducees, are the ones who arrest the apostles. And what are the two things that they do not believe in? Angels or the resurrection. And when the 12 are arrested, who releases them? An angel. And what does he tell them to go do? Preach about the resurrection. So great moment of dramatic irony there. All right, Acts chapter 6 is about the seven. And then Acts chapter 7 is about Stephen's defense or Stephen's death, whichever one helps you to memorize it best. Then we get to Acts chapter 8. Who is the primary evangelist in Acts chapter 8?
Philip.
And who is the first individual of focus in Acts chapter 8?
Simon
the sorcerer. And then you have the second individual of interest, and who is that? The Ethiopian eunuch, that's right. Then we get to Acts chapter 9, and we are introduced to the main historical character for the rest of the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 9 is about Saul's conversion, or Paul, however you want to call him. At that point, it's Saul. Later on, it's going to be Paul, as we know his name begins to change, first missionary journey. Now, Acts chapter 10 is a replica of Acts chapter 2, but not with the Jews. So Acts chapter 10 is about Gentile spirit kingdom. Good. Then we get to Acts chapter 11. And Peter is going to come back to Jerusalem and he's going to bring back a report of what's happened, these things. Word has gotten all the way back to Jerusalem before Peter could get there. And then there's going to be a primarily Gentile church started. And what church is that?
Antioch.
So Acts chapter 11 is report in Antioch. What happens in Acts chapter 12? That's right. We have the first martyr. It's the first apostolic martyr, because Stephen had already died. So you have James' death. Yeah, Clinton.
King Agrippa was down there bragging about how cool he was, and the Spirit of the Lord struck him down and killed him.
That's the exact same chapter. That's right. So you have James who dies. He also arrests Peter, but Peter ends up being freed by the angel again, and he's released. And then Herod is... That's right. Herod is going to end up... Lex Talionis, it's what comes around is going to go around. And so the people are crying out the voice of a God and not of a man, and then God ends up striking Herod dead because he did not give God the glory. All right, then you have Acts chapter 13. What begins in Acts chapter 13? The first missionary journey. And who are the two primary evangelists on that journey?
Barnabas
and Saul. Good. And where do they start this journey? They start in Antioch, then they go to Cyprus, and then they work their way back up, okay? And that's where, of course, we have the first encounters with Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia, because that first journey, they came down here, and then they sailed up through here and came all the way through here. All right, now... Who was the young man who joined them up till this point in the journey and then turned back at Perga and came back to Jerusalem? John Mark, that's right. Then you have Acts 14, and if Acts 13 is the beginning of the first missionary journey, Acts 14 is the end, the conclusion of the first missionary journey. They get back to Antioch. There's a problem. There's some Judaizing teachers, and what are they teaching about the Gentiles? That's right, that they have to be circumcised and follow the old law. So they're going to come down to Jerusalem from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to meet with the at least Peter and James are the other apostles that are recorded there, and the elders. And so Acts 15 is about the Jerusalem conference. And they come up with a conclusion that they don't need to follow the law, they don't need to keep circumcision, but there are four requirements. And what are those four requirements again? That's right. Don't eat blood. Don't be involved with idols. Don't anything strangled. And then keep away from sexual immorality. So those are the four requirements that they put upon the Gentiles that have nothing to do with the law. Those were all pre-law requirements for all mankind. All right. By the way, that was also the first epistle because it was written by the apostles to the churches, and so the first epistle is actually going to be the ones that is sent at the Jerusalem conference. All right, end of Acts 15, beginning of Acts 16, they come back up to Antioch. Paul says, let's go back. There's a problem, though. And what's the problem between Paul and Barnabas? That's right. They go separate ways because there's an argument over John Mark. So where do Barnabas and John Mark go? Cyprus, and then Paul is going to take who with him? No, Silas. That's right. We're going to pick up Timothy and Luke on the second missionary journey. So Acts 16 is the beginning of the second missionary journey. Acts 17, we're going to focus on specific cities because that second missionary journey starts. We come up through here. We're going to pick up Timothy and Lystra. Go all the way up through here. We get to Troas. Who do we pick up in Troas? Our author of our book? Luke. We come over to Macedonia. And then we have Philippi. We have Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And then Acts 17 is going to be focused on three cities. It's Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Good. And who stays back in Luke stays in Philippi. Timothy stays in what city? Thessalonica. So we know that Paul's alone in Athens. Where is Silas likely staying? In Berea. So Paul has one evangelist in every city of every church that's been started. All right. Then he's going to go down to Corinth. So Acts chapter 18, as we concluded last time, is going to be the end of the second missionary journey. And then the end of Acts 18 is going to be the beginning of the third missionary journey. Now, how we concluded that last time, this is Paul's third journey, is Luke is going to take a hiatus from Paul, which he will never do for the rest of the book. But Paul starts here in Antioch, and he goes back up through strengthening the churches, and at the moment he's there, there's not a problem, but once he gets to Ephesus, he's going to write our third epistle. The first two, by the way, were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that was written in Corinth. But once he gets to Ephesus, he hears that the churches in Galatia have all these problems from the Judaizing teachers. So what epistle is Paul going to write once he gets to Ephesus? Galatians, that's right. Now, Luke takes a hiatus. While Paul's doing this, he focuses on Ephesus, and we talked about a man named Apollo. Now, someone just give me a summary of what we talked about last time with Apollo, or who he was, or sorry, Apollos. Apollo is another manuscript name for him. But yeah, go ahead.
Very eloquent in the scriptures, a very good speaker, very knowledgeable, but he didn't have the full knowledge of the correct baptism.
Okay. Now, there was another distinction we made about him, and that's all correct and that needed to be said. But who was he a disciple of? Go ahead.
John.
Yeah, it was John, and he knew John's baptism. But the text is very clear. Who was he also aware of, though?
Jesus,
and it says that by name. So he is a follower, a disciple of Jesus, because the text says he had been taught and was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but what he had been mixed up about was what issue?
Baptism.
And so he was only teaching the baptism of John. But he was a disciple of Jesus. So two people end up hearing his preaching, and they pull him aside and they teach him the way of God more accurately. Who are those two individuals? That's right. No, not Ananias and Sapphira. I do that all the time, by the way. It's the two. You got Aquila and Priscilla and Ananias and Sapphira. You have an A name in both of those. They're both a couple. Very different from each other. But yes, Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside, and they teach him the way of the Lord more accurately. And we know that that meant they taught him about baptism correctly, because first of all, the text says that he already knew accurately the things concerning Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then once he goes to Corinth, we know from the 1 Corinthian letter, what are they boasting about and arguing about? The divisions amongst each other. Yeah. Who baptized him? Well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. Time out. I'm of Apollos. What did that mean? Apollos figured out. What had he been taught? The right baptism. And after this, we know he goes to Corinth. So what we're going to pick up today is Paul is batting cleanup. And why Paul is batting cleanup, we don't exactly know. Because Apollos decides, after he's corrected, that he wants to go off and go into Achaia, and specifically we're going to see Corinth. So Apollos does not go back and correct those he's taught. You guys see that? He's corrected, but he's been teaching in all honesty what was not correct. He was teaching John's baptism, and he was corrected, but he didn't go back and reteach those disciples that he had taught in error. He just leaves. So there's a weird question. Why would Apollos have done that? Because if that were me, if I realized I had been teaching wrong, maybe my first incentive is I need to go and help, you know, and fix that which I've taught falsely to these people. But he doesn't do that. John.
It's our perception of error also.
Okay.
And he was taught more completely by these two people.
Okay, good. Okay.
Until the perfect thing was come and complete in this dispersion throughout the area. Does that make sense?
That makes perfect sense.
And so who is to say that these people were lost or because of this they taught incomplete doctrine?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Good. Good.
I have to look at the influence of the Holy Spirit here, too. We read that in verse 28 that he did go to Achaia, and he was vigorously able to refute the Jews. So I have to, you know, account the Holy Spirit knows what the best location for Apollos is at this time.
Okay. I think I'm going to give three explanations, and John and my dad just covered two. First of all, we talked about this last time. Was Apollos a false teacher?
No,
he was a disciple of Christ. He was not yet a Christian. He would have become a Christian because you can only get into Christ through baptism. But he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He understood accurately. He was taught more correctly. Now, have you ever changed your mind in your life about something doctrinally? And you didn't have to go back and try to talk to everyone you've ever talked to that about. You just move on. And you do that which is right that you know from that point on. And so Apollos is going to correct his mistake. We're going to see that. A second reason, though, and we talk about the influence of the Spirit, is there were some serious problems in Corinth. And there was a lot of pagan influences. They needed someone in Corinth because, remember, it was Paul's practice to leave someone in every city. Now, he had picked up Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, but they left with Paul. So who's in Corinth with this new church? Yeah. No, but before Apollos gets there, who's there?
Nobody.
So there is a need in Corinth, and so Apollos is going to go and meet that need, and we're going to see that he does a very good job of doing that. Yeah, Brad. Search the scriptures.
Double check and verify and establish what was being taught.
Mm-hmm.
So Apollos did
Okay, good, good.
I just add that the part where they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, I think that's a great example of not doing it in front of anybody, etc., that you gently take them aside and you teach them more accurately. How many times did I need to be told as I began preaching that maybe that's not the complete, and I had to take another look, and I had to change my mind based upon what was presented. That's just being humble and accepting the word of God and making sure that you get it right.
Good.
And so when brethren do that, to do it privately and to take them aside, not that anybody else can hear what your rebuke or what maybe something that was wrong, that needs to happen. And
good.
It needs to happen gently. And that's what happened here. And I think that's real important because we don't know it all. It takes time to learn and to study and understand.
That's right.
He was honestly wrong about something but didn't know.
That's right.
And then was taught more accurately.
That's right. Correct. Now, the reason why they might have left it at B and Apollos leaves off is, who do they know is coming back? Who is on his way to Ephesus right now? Paul. Remember, Luke takes a hiatus, but Paul had promised, I'm coming back. So when Paul's get there, is he going to fix things when he arrives? And we're going to see that, yes, he is. Leave it to the apostle to clean up, right? And so Apollos leaves. Paul comes through. Now, this is going to be different. What does Paul always do first when he comes into a city? First thing, synagogue. Not what he does here. He does not go to the synagogue first. He goes to the synagogue second. And part of this demonstrates that it appears that Paul had a knowledge of the incomplete knowledge of these brethren. And whether that would have been from having a conversation with Aquila and Priscilla, or whether that would have come from perhaps a Holy Spirit direction that the Spirit told him, go to this house and meet with these brethren. How often does that happen in the book of Acts? You know, quite a bit. The Spirit told Peter or Philip, get up and go to this chariot. And so Paul arrives and he passes through the inland country, comes to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Now, this is really interesting. Luke tells us that he found some disciples. Now, were they yet baptized into Christ?
No,
they only knew John's baptism. So, why does Luke call them disciples? John. Good.
When was the kingdom fully received by mankind? And you can go into the study of Revelation in that case and find out that maybe God's whole picture, his whole scope is a little bit different than we perceive it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it started in Acts 2, but did it come to completion even after Paul was gone?
Mm-hmm.
If you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, I do. Mm-hmm.
And so these people were giving this. They weren't in error, but they didn't have received the complete wisdom of God concerning this.
Okay, good.
Part of the news.
This is now we're getting into semantics, but we're talking about definitions here. What does it mean just to be a disciple?
A follower of Jesus Christ.
Well, it doesn't even mean a follower of Jesus Christ. What does disciple mean?
A learner
or a follower? So he calls them, he found a group of learners or followers. So contextually, that's going to have to answer what kind of disciples these are. Now, at this point, the text could mean several things. They're disciples of Apollos. Well, that doesn't make sense. They weren't following Apollos. They were following that whom Apollos was teaching. Who was Apollos a disciple of? John, but also Jesus. Because he was a follower of John, he was a follower of Jesus because who John preached about. Now, his knowledge was incomplete, so just like we understand Apollos is how we should understand these brethren. They were trying to follow Jesus. They were learners and followers, But did they have complete knowledge of the truth yet? But they were still disciples. And so when we talk about, people talk about, those that are, outside of Christ and those that are inside of Christ, you're a Christian, you're not. And sometimes we say that the only ones that are disciples are Christians. Well, Christians are always disciples. But disciples have not always come to a knowledge of the truth yet and are not always Christians. A lot of times people have been taught and understood accurately the things concerning Jesus, but they've never been taught accurately the things concerning salvation or the truth, just like Apollos. And so, for example, I think that that's false teaching, false doctrine. Okay, well, let's talk about children in the church. Are they Christians before they are baptized into Christ? No, your children are not Christians. They are not in the Lord's body until they're baptized into Christ. So what do you call them? Are they followers of Jesus? Are they learning about Jesus? Do they want to follow Jesus? Have they come to a complete understanding of the truth yet?
No.
Same thing. Okay, yeah.
When the disciples were with Jesus and they saw others who were casting out demons and doing it in Jesus' name, they were not, a Christian, but Jesus' response back to them was that those who are not against us are for us. And so they're following, but they haven't yet obeyed.
Okay.
But so those are very relevant situations, and that's the way you should look at the religious world in a big picture, is they're following, but they don't understand the truth. And it is our duty and our responsibility, who have been enlightened through the Word, then to teach them that truth.
Good. All right. So Paul is going to ask a pointed question. Notice this. Because by Paul's question, it is naturally going to show by their answer whether or not they are Christians, whether or not they are in Christ. Paul is going to ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what does Paul mean by that? That Paul could mean two different things. When he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, first of all, when you believed is going to imply when you obeyed the gospel. Now, there were two things that normally happened with the Spirit in the first century, one that still happens today. What is the promise along with the forgiveness of sins when you're baptized into Christ? The gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That could be what Paul is asking. That's my understanding. And I'll explain why. Paul could be asking, did you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Now, we might look at that and say, now that's a dumb question. Why would Paul ask that? Well, the reason Paul would ask that is because if they had not even heard that that was happening, then obviously what had they not received yet?
The right baptism.
So this is a pointed question for Paul to get an answer. Other people have looked at this and said, well, what Paul means by this is spiritual gifts. When you believed, when you obeyed the gospel, did you receive spiritual gifts? Did someone lay their hands on you? Now, that could be what Paul's asking. For me, it doesn't seem to be the case because we're in Ephesus. Who's the only apostle who's come through Ephesus? Paul. Now, according to Acts 8, who are the only ones that can distribute spiritual gifts? The apostles, by the laying on of hands. So if Paul's the only one that's been through Ephesus, and no other apostle has been through Ephesus, why would Paul ask them if they'd received spiritual gifts? See, you see, that doesn't, make any sense. I guess you can still get to the same place, because gifts were not imparted by the apostles upon anyone except for after baptism. But it appears that Paul's talking about the indwelling. Now look at their answer. They say, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Now in the Greek, we have a contextual thing here. Because what they could be saying is, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't seem to be what is actually taking place here. Because if they had never heard of the Holy Spirit at all, they would have never, obviously, they would have never heard anything about the law or anything about God or anything about Jesus, or anything about Pentecost, or anything. Because if they had heard anything else about what has ever happened before in God's people, what would they have known exists? What is there? The Holy Spirit. They would have come in contact into Him. In the Greek, there's no word for having been given. or something that has been given in this context, the way that it would be used here, in my understanding. And so what they're basically saying is, we did not hear that the Holy Spirit is being given. That this is a personal thing that we can have. They know that there's a Spirit, but how is the Spirit functioning in this way? It's a question of function. We've not heard that the Spirit is functioning in this way, that you can receive the Spirit, because that was Paul's question. Not did it exist, but did you what? Receive the Spirit. And so they say, basically, no. Now, immediately, this is going to help us understand why it's the indwelling of the Spirit. What's Paul's question immediately after he hears this? Well, then, into what baptism were you baptized? Into whose name were you baptized? Now, the only reason Paul would get there is because if you had been baptized in the name of Christ, what did everyone receive along with the forgiveness of sins? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if they had not received that, Paul knows that they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul asked them, whose baptism did you receive then? And now here the picture is made clear. They say, whose baptism? John's. Now what was John's baptism for? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. But it was to point people, as Paul's going to explain, to Jesus. And what was lacking in John's baptism? Well, several things, but what's the main thing in this context that John's baptism was lacking? You didn't give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't be a part of the church, because the Spirit only dwells within the temple of the Lord, which is His body, which is the church. And so John's baptism was for a limited time, but it was to point people to the one that is to come. Yeah, John. Good, absolutely. And to elaborate on what John just said, Paul is going to act upon that, and he's going to say, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Now, it wasn't just repentance from sin. Repentance means to change one's mind. It's a change of thinking. And Jack explained that last, remember in last Sunday's sermon, he explained that definition better for us. And so, if they were to change their way of thinking, what was John trying to change people's thinking about? Who was he trying to get them to think about? That's right. The Messiah, Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, not just from sins, but a repentance towards Christ. Just like the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, John was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And that's what Paul explains. It was a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe on the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, obviously, they had been taught accurately, because Apollos had also, the things concerning Jesus. So when Paul says, the one that John was preaching about, that Messiah, that is Jesus, that's who you are supposed to believe in, that's who you're supposed to be baptized in. As soon as they hear that, what do they come to a conclusion that they need to do now? Yeah. Oh, John's baptism is not what we need. It's baptism in the name of Jesus. And so on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, after their baptism, verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. Just like in Acts 8, people were obeying the gospel, the good news of Jesus. They were being baptized. And then afterwards, what did Philip, he called for the apostles to come down, Peter and John, and what did they do? They laid hands on them so that they would receive spiritual gifts. And so here, they're baptized in the name of Christ, they receive the indwelling of the Spirit, and then afterwards they also receive a different measure of the Spirit from Paul by the laying on of hands, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy, and there were, we're told, 12 men in all. Yeah.
We have to always remind ourselves throughout the book of Acts, we're in a period of transition, And so we come across cases like this when people were baptized in John's name. I think the important part, and you mentioned it two or three times, is when we say in the name of, that means by the authority of. And so these people are being rebaptized by the authority of Christ and into Christ's baptism. And it's a period of transition, and we'll see this, you know, throughout the book of Acts.
Good.
This transitional period.
Good. That's right. And that's absolutely correct. So, do we need to talk about this? Nah, that was about given. Brad.
It's also, it brings up the point of being baptized for the right reason. Sometimes I think people get baptized as a popular thing to do. They get caught up in the fervor of a moment. I've seen it happen, that sort of thing. But it needs to be for the right reason. As Peter says in his epistles, when you get baptized, it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. You're appealing to Him, I trust your, I have faith that you will keep your promise that as I do this, you will cleanse me of my sins, you will make me whole and pure again. If you're not doing it in Jesus' name for that reason, you're just getting wet.
That's right. That's right. So on that, I'm going to use an illustration. He's out of town this weekend. That happened prior to his decision. But if you're not on Facebook, the kingdom has grown. Do you guys know Richard Wanger, who's been in the back with David? He was baptized into Christ on Wednesday night after everyone left.
Amen.
So he is now a part of the kingdom. He's going to express his desire to worship with the saints here. But in his post, I don't have my phone or I'd pull out and read it to you. But basically he said, this is not a decision to rush into. This is a lifelong commitment. And this is the most important decision that I've ever made in my life. And that's the right attitude. That's what Brad was just talking about. So, but by the way, I just wanted to share that. I didn't even think that a lot of people wouldn't know about that yet. So we have another brother in Christ. Now, Paul has met with these brethren. There's 12 men. And a lot of times when we think about great success, we think about, you know, Pentecost, 3,000 people. Here, how many Christians do we know of in Ephesus? 12. You know, that's all we know of at this point. It's going to grow from there, but that's just amazing. A lot of times we think big. Here, there's a small beginning. Now Paul is going to go into the synagogue. So now he enters into the synagogue. And remember, Paul had already come through Ephesus, and he went to the synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla didn't go with him. This was at the end of the second missionary journey. And when they heard him preaching, what did they ask of Paul? You guys remember? Oh, you've got it? Oh, it's all right. But what did they ask Paul to do in the synagogue? End of the second journey in Ephesus. I'll give you a hint. Every other church that Paul had visited, or every other synagogue, they did not receive him well, except for one group, Berea, right? And when he got to Ephesus, go ahead and go back to the end of 18. Look in the text with me. They came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. Did they receive him well initially on his first trip? At least they wanted to hear more. And so Paul is fulfilling his promise. He comes back to Ephesus. He goes back to the synagogue. He enters, and it says, for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, that's a longer period of time than Paul has spent in other synagogues. For 3 months, on every Sabbath at least, Paul is there, and he's teaching, and he's reasoning from the Scriptures. But just like every city, some are going to believe, and some are going to reject him. And those that reject him are going to act up in typical Jewish fashion in this time period. In verse 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. All right, so let's break this down. When it says that they were having a heart of unbelief and continued in unbelief and became stubborn, that's the same language as was used of Pharaoh with it when his heart was hardened, or of the Gentiles in Galatians when it says that they are futile in thinking due to the hardness of their heart and they've become callous. Here is a group of people, the Jews, that they've just come to the determination, the understanding they are not going to believe what Paul has said. And the language there is of a building continuous unbelief. And what always comes with unbelief and stubbornness? Okay, hard heart, and usually what kind of actions come with unbelief and stubbornness? Yeah, poor, disobedient actions. And so they start getting up, and imagine this. You've invited Paul back. You've asked him. He's made this journey hundreds of miles to come back and talk to you about these things. And some people start to get worked up because they don't like what he's preaching. And so they get up, and imagine someone gets up and they start speaking blasphemy and they start speaking poorly about you personally in the assembly. That's what was happening. They were getting up and they were speaking evil about the way. Notice the church is called the Way again. That would be a biblical title for the church, is the Way. They get up and they start speaking evil about the Way in front of the congregation. We don't know what that is. It might have been false accusations about Paul. It might have been false accusations about the disciples, or calling them foolish or naive or whatever it might have been. But Paul gets to the understanding. He says, all right, I can't do any more here. But for those of you that want to keep listening, he's going to do the same thing that he did in Corinth, where they didn't listen in the synagogue, so he goes next door. Here, Paul's going to take everyone, and they're going to go to what's called the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know anything about this guy, but this is generally what happened, especially in Ephesus with philosophers, is people would work from about sunup till about 11 o'clock, and then starting at about 11 o'clock, these different schools would start from 11 to 4. And they were held in different halls and different places. And so people would go after work, and they would then go and learn from these philosophers in these different learning places, these halls. And so that's what was happening here. We know that Paul was still working as a tent maker. So Paul would have gotten up, would have worked in the mornings, and then starting at about 11 o'clock, would have started teaching the disciples on a daily basis to observe all the things that the Lord had commanded. Yeah, Brad.
Could the Hall of Tyrannus have been a public accessible hall as such as within the temple? Because Tyrannus literally means ruler or sovereign.
Yes.
So it could have been the city leaders.
That's exactly. It was likely a rented out place. It wasn't some translations say the school of Tyrannus. It wasn't like Paul was invited in to, you know, be the head of religion or something at some school and teach people. All this means is this was a meeting place. So he took them to a different meeting place and he's teaching the disciples. This continued for 2 years. So Paul has been in Ephesus a grand total of how long at this point? 2 years and 3 months. And we're going to see that Paul's probably going to spend close to 3 years in Ephesus. This is the longest period of time that Paul is going to stay in any city, aside from later on, possibly Rome. But up to this point, the longest Paul had ever stayed anywhere was in Corinth. And do you guys remember how long he had stayed in Corinth for? Yeah, it was a year and a half that he had stayed in Corinth. And then he passed through Ephesus, he comes back, and he stays in Ephesus for 2 years. Now, in that two-year period, it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, how is that possible? Let's go back to our map here, all the way back here. All the way back, there we go. All right, Ephesus is here. And because Paul stayed in one geographical location, it says that all of Asia heard the word. Because we learn of other congregations. We hear of Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. Had Paul ever been to any of these places? We're gonna see when Paul writes Colossians, he says, I've never met you. And he's also speaking to the church in Laodicea. He'd never met these brethren. When you go to that letter, and he doesn't write it yet, but we're told the one who starts that group, his name is, Epaphras. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister on Christ on your behalf and has made known to you the love and the Spirit. So, how is it then that if Paul stayed here, that all of Asia heard the word and all of these different churches got started?
Ephesus was a seaport. It was a major commercial place.
Okay. Okay. Okay.
It was also the location of Diana, and a lot of people would be coming there to worship Diana. And
we're going to get there in the rest of Acts 19. Yeah. Okay.
This is a pattern.
That's it.
Started in Antioch. I would challenge us to figure out how many years he was in Antioch also.
Okay.
And it sets it up two years maybe. And you said there was five other preachers in five other cities at the same time.
Yeah, it's very possible. We know that the longest person to ever stay anywhere was Philip, and Philip stays 20 years where he's located at, and I cannot remember the city off the top of my head. I think it's Caesarea.
So it's a pattern. It's led by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
It's God's pattern. It's the way God intended the gospel to be spread through the region.
That's right.
This
is the plan, is for the gospel to I'm out of time, to spread like rapid fire. And so people are going to keep moving, including Paul, including everyone else. But what seems to be the picture here is people come through Ephesus and they sit and they learn and they become disciples and Christians. And then when they leave, just like when they took, in Acts 8, the persecution started, and they left Jerusalem. What did they do when they left Jerusalem? They taught the word wherever they went. And it appears that others are doing the same. That as people go all across to their homes, they take the word with them, and probably spiritual gifts that they'd been given by Paul to be able to establish churches. And now pretty soon, we have 10 churches in Asia. Not, you know, five, but we have double. And we're going to see more and more grow. And that's all because people would go to these places where there was teaching, they would learn, and then they would take it themselves and go elsewhere. So we are completely out of time. And then next week we are going to finish Acts 19 and then move on to Acts 20. All right.